This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
It's kind of crazy to be up here this morning. I appreciate the opportunity that you guys have given me on behalf to speak on orphan care. I see visitors here, and just to let you know, visitors, this is not your typical Sunday. I'm definitely not your typical guy that gets up here to talk. So please come back next Sunday if you're like, oh, I don't want to go back there because of that guy. And so this is not the normal Sunday, so I promise you. Just the background, my wife and I have been married 21 years. We have 7 kiddos for you visitors here. And so I know the rest of you guys know this. We have 7 kiddos, ages 19 all the way down to just turned 4. I almost said 3, but Halloween, my youngest has a Halloween birthday. So just to turn 4. And so, my oldest 3 are biological, our children. And then my youngest 4 are actually adopted. And so it's been awesome. It's been crazy. I wouldn't change it for anything in the world. So I absolutely love every bit of it. And so we'll just go ahead and jump in and get going on this morning. We need to intercede on behalf of the orphaned in this world. And it's not because there's a great need out there. And let's be straight. There's a very big and overwhelming need out there. The need is overwhelming. The kids, even right here in the state of Kansas, that are being abused and neglected and ultimately left familyless, is staggering and overwhelming. But for us as believers, it's not necessarily the overwhelming need which drives us. It's the compelling nature of the gospel which does. Yes, the need is overwhelming, but for us, it's the gospel that is compelling. And for us to picture our understanding of orphan care through the lens and the work of Jesus on our behalf, to understand that we're being given the privilege and the mandate to do for them is nothing less than what Jesus has done for us. The consistent theme throughout all of Scripture is this picture of adoption is used to really help us illustrate and understand on a deeper, more serious level the work of Jesus on our behalf in Scripture. The Bible says that we've been adopted into the family of God. And the significance behind that are endless and cannot be overstated in their importance. That we've now been given the privilege of being known as and loved as sons and daughters of God. That we can now refer to him as our Father. That even when Jesus instructs us on how to pray, that he first and foremost begins with coming before God and saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." And even that statement alone should cause us some pause. We now have the ability to relate to God and refer to him as our Father. So we live as sons and daughters of God, under the protection of God, even the loving discipline of God. He disciplines us just like you would, just like a dad would. If your kid runs out into the street, you'll grab his arm and protect him. I love him enough to grab them the arm, not to hurt them, but to help them. God's loving discipline in our life does the same for us. His intent is never to hurt us. It's always to help. Even in the most difficult circumstances, we can trust that because of our relationship with God is one as a loving father and a beloved son and daughter, that I know the most difficult of circumstances, God's intent towards me is to not hurt me. It's to help me. Because that's what a good dad does. All through Scripture, this theme is woven that we have been adopted into the family of God because of the work of Jesus. And we should be compelled on some level to demonstrate the gospel through us. The idea of celebration and demonstration in Scripture are not mutually exclusive. God, I want to be able to celebrate you sometimes, but I just don't want to demonstrate you. You with me? Maybe on some level you felt that way. God, can't it be cool, just you and me? I really don't feel like reaching out to others right now. Look, Jesus is clear. If you claim to celebrate me, then what naturally and surely must flow is a demonstration of me. The idea of celebration and demonstration, we can go far as to say that even Jesus himself suggests, you want to know where the heart of a man lies? Look at how he spends his money. Look at what he demonstrates in his life, and it'll tell you what he celebrates in his heart. And as a people who deeply celebrate and appreciate the gospel, even in a community of believers like right here in Crestview, where the gospel is consistently communicated on a weekly basis, we are a people who deeply celebrate that, but then as a result, we must be a people who widely demonstrate that. But here's the beautiful thing about the uniqueness and the differences that come together in the body of Christ. As some are ears, some are eyes, some are hands, and some are feet. That we're not all called to demonstrate the same way. We don't live in a uniform faith where we all must wear the same thing, say the same thing, do the same thing, act the same way. This isn't a fraternity. This is the uniqueness as human beings coming together under the banner of God, adopting us into the family of God and saying, I'm bringing you in as an ear. I'm bringing you as an eye. I'm bringing you in as a foot. This is what it means to be the body of Christ, that we are all a people who deeply celebrate, and we're all a people called to widely demonstrate, but we're not all called to demonstrate the same way. We're called to demonstrate for the gifting that God has uniquely applied to us for the common good. So that will look different for each one of us. That you are called to be the best ear that you can be, so the guy across the room can be the best eye that he can be. That's how the body of Christ works. Paul says in Corinthians that the ear can't say to the eye, gosh, I feel insignificant because I'm not the eye. The eye is so much prettier. The ear's a little awkward, especially on some people. It's not just the most attractive part of the body. I wish I was the eye. The eye is beautiful. The eye is colorful. And Paul says, no, we can't play that game. The ear has to be the best ear that he can be so the eye can be the best eye that he can be. That's how the body of Christ works. And so it means that some of us in this room this morning know that God is calling us to bring a child into our home because we know that there is children out there that are in need without families. And then there's other of us in this room that the absolute last thing that you should do is bring a child into your home. Like, do everyone a favor, do that child a favor, and don't bring them into your home. And you know who you are. And if you don't know who you are, other people know who you are. Phil knows who you are. He's like, that guy, stay away from that guy. Do not let keep as far away you can from that guy. And that's okay. That's how the body of Christ works. We're not all called to do the same thing, but we're all capable of doing something. And it might mean that a family brings a child into their home. Then it also might mean that another family comes alongside them and helps them. It might mean that another family comes and helps pay for the adoption. Another family might come and set up a meal train and bring meals to their home. Another person might just come and sit and pray with that family, listen to them, help them. That's how the body of Christ works. So let me be very clear. Some of you in this room this morning need to bring children into your home. Some of you in this room need to support them in any way that you can in order to be the best ear that you can be. That's how the gospel is lived out through a community of believers. It's the uniqueness of coming together for the common good. You don't need to do what everyone else is doing. You need to do what you're supposed to do. And all of us are supposed to be doing something because that's how the body of Christ works. You see, it's the gospel that motivates us into this. Yes, the need is overwhelming, but the gospel is what is compelling. Now what we celebrate becomes what we demonstrate. It's not a guilty conscience thing. It's not that the need is overwhelming, so you should really, really feel guilty about it. Guilt is not a healthy motivator. It's unsustainable. Because what happens is you'll eventually stop feeling guilty about it. And then somebody else can feel guilty about it, and then they can take care of that need. The motivation for us is the gospel, because it's the work of Jesus in us and the work of Jesus through us. So the gospel is the front end of this entire thing. It's what motivates us into it, but it's also the middle. It's what sustains us in the midst of it. And then when it gets difficult and when it gets hard and we step back and we ask ourselves that question, that very, very important question, why am I doing what I'm doing? The beautiful opportunity that we have in that moment is to be reminded of the gospel. See, the gospel doesn't promise everything is going to be easy. As a matter of fact, John 16, Jesus is pretty clear. Hey, it's going to be hard. Life is going to be hard. And we know that to a certain level. And as believers, we're not surprised by it. It doesn't catch us off guard because Jesus has been very clear in Scripture. This is how it's going to be. It's going to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. Whatever God is calling you into and leading you into, the gospel promises two things. It's going to be hard, but it's always going to be worth it. It brings meaning and purpose to the struggles. It reminds us, why am I doing what I'm doing? Because it's worth it. Because I can't help but be compelled. And as I'm reminded on the work of Jesus on my behalf. So the gospel is not only what compels us into it, it is also what sustains us in the midst of this. But what I really want to talk about today is how the gospel is put on display as a result of this. The gospel is the beginning, the middle, and the end. See, it's not the gospel that compels us into it, and then we say, good luck figuring the rest of it out. No. It's the gospel which compels us into it. It's the gospel which sustains us in the midst of it. And then it's the gospel which is ultimately put on display as a result of it. And so when we read passages like James chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that religion which is pure and undefiled is to come alongside of and care for the widows, the orphans, the helpless, the hopeless, we begin to understand the context behind why Scripture would make such a claim. We are given and have the opportunity and the privilege to come alongside the helpless and the hopeless. Why? Because in doing so, it puts on display the work of Jesus and Him coming alongside us when we were helpless and hopeless, when we were isolated and orphaned and in desperate need of a family. See, orphan care and adoption doesn't begin with a child out there that needs a family. It begins with a child in us that has been given one in Jesus. And when we are a people who are deeply in tune with reality, that I was once outside of the family of God, but Jesus has now brought me in, I can't help but then be compelled to do for them what He's perfectly and sufficiently done for me. It's not just what compels us, it's not just what sustains us, but it is also put on display. Scripture says in a very pure and undefiled way. So let's spend some time looking at a couple ways the gospel is put on display. All right, first off, orphan care, you will find, is less about pulling a child out of a broken story, and it's more about us being pulled into one. I'm just going to get you real quick. I start probably going to get a little emotional when I start talking about my kids, and I'm going to be vulnerable with you guys this morning. I'm going to share some stories about my kids too, stories that I typically don't talk about. And so probably going to see some tears, some emotion's going to come, so just a heads up. When you look at Scripture like Matthew chapter 1:23, we begin to see this theme consistently run throughout all the course of Scripture, that God is a kind of God who is moving progressively closer to His people. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The weight and significance of that name alone cannot be overstated. That God is now with us. God's not over there. God's not nearby. God's not somewhere in the vicinity. But God is here with us. God has entered into our broken story. He has wrapped Himself and become a part of it. And He's allowed our brokenness to ultimately carry Him to the cross in order to redeem us from it. That God is now with us. This is the movement of God towards His people from the very beginning of Scripture. You'll find this redemptive pursuit of God towards His people. You'll find that at the very beginning, long before the Garden of Eden, God was there. God creates the garden, beautiful, the beautiful Garden of Eden. He dwells there. He walks with His people in it. This is the ideal creation. There's no separation between God and man. This is the way it's supposed to be. Sin enters a picture and fractures the thing entirely. Man is now banished from the presence of God. Sin, and from that moment on, there's been a great divide. There's been a gap. There's been what Scripture says, odds and enmity between God and man. But God has been on His progressively pursuing His people in a redemptive way from that moment on, all through the course of human history. So you begin to see this theme play where the Israelites are wandering in the desert. They're in the wilderness. God hovers over them. He's a pillar. He's a cloud of fire. There's God over there, but that's God over there. We know He's near. There's proximity, but He's over there. He's making His presence known. He manifests Himself through burning bushes, only really weird ways that only God can do, talking donkeys to remind us, I'm here, but I'm over here. There's a great divide between us. You see, then in the wilderness, God instructs his people. He's beginning to start making a shift. I want you to build a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, I want to have these rooms. And these rooms is where my glory, my presence will dwell. So I'm moving from over here to now down here. But there's limited access to me. Certain times of the year, only certain priests who have undergone certain rituals can come into my presence. So God is nearer. Now he's progressively moved closer to his people, but there's limited access. Now you begin to see where the prophecies come into place. There's coming a day when a son will be born of a woman, and his name will be Emmanuel, that God is with us. The hope of the people that God clung to, that God is going to come and be amongst us. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. And then we see that fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The story unfolds, the birth of Jesus, that everything that God has promised about his redemptive pursuit of himself towards man is starting to come to light. That he was once over there and out there with a great divide between us, but now he's here with us. The shift in redemptive pursuit of God towards his people. That God is not the kind of God that says, I see your hurt, I see your brokenness, and I remain at a distance, and until you get your act together and fix yourself up enough, then you can come be where I am. No, he's the kind of God that says, I see your hurt, I see your brokenness, I'm not unaware of your situation, and I'm coming after you. God says, I see you where you are, and I'm coming after you. I'm going to enter into your broken story, and we're going to change everything as a result of that. But his pursuit of his people doesn't even end there. God has now wrapped himself in flesh. This is Jesus. We can see him, touch him, feel him, smell him. Imagine living in that time. Just imagine having God wrapped in flesh right here, God with us. But it gets even better than that because Jesus begins to suggest to his disciples, there's going to be a day that, man, I'm going to have to leave. And they're like, what? No, you can't go. You're Emmanuel. You're God with us. Please don't leave. But he says, no, you don't understand. There's a day coming when I'm going to leave, and it's actually going to be better for you that I leave. Because when I leave, I'm going to send my spirit who's going to live inside of you. Again, this extreme shift in the redemptive pursuit of the nearness of God towards his people. God has now gone from hovering over whatever existed in pre-creation to working his way down to his people to now I'm going to be God with you, touch you, feel you, talk to you. But now even better than that, I'm going to be God in you. You can't get any closer than that, than God in you. It's actually going to be better that I leave because when I leave, I'm going to jump inside your skin and I'm going to begin to live through you. And you can't get any closer to someone than that. We now have him in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. See, orphan care rooted in this compelling nature of the gospel reminds us that God has been on this aggressive, redemptive pursuit of his people, consistently getting closer and closer to them, stepping outside of the throne of glory in order to take on our brokenness of humanity. I am God with you. I'm in this with you. I'm stepping into your story. Oftentimes, when we think of orphan care, we think about it in these terms. How can I be involved, yet still maintain my own personal comfort level and convenience of life? How can I do this and still have all of my conveniences? How can I do that and still stay in this safe place? And the reality of orphan care, driven by the compelling nature of the gospel, reminds us that's not gospel-centered orphan care. That when we are reminded that God has been on this active, aggressive, redemptive pursuit of his people to the extent that we can now celebrate, he's with us. He's in us. He's in us. You can't get any closer than that, than have him in you. Then we must be a people that say, just like God said to us, I see you where you are. I'm coming after you. Well, abused, neglected, marginalized, orphaned in this world, I see where you are, and I'm coming after you. I'm going to step into your story, and everything is going to change as a result of it. John 1:14 reminds us once again that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's not the kind of God that says, I see your brokenness over there, but I'm really enjoying my comfort and my glory over here. You get your act together, you can come be with me. No, he's the kind of God that says, I step out of my comfort, I step out of my throne of glory, and I take on your brokenness so you don't have to bear it anymore. It's the great exchange of the gospel on our behalf. Orphan care is less about plucking a child out of a broken story, and it's more about us getting pulled into one. He loved us by first engaging with us in our sin. He took our story upon himself, and he made it his own. I'll be honest with you. When Jamie and I began the orphan care journey, our ideas about foster care and adoption were more aware of our own story and less aware about the story of these kids. And what we quickly learned is that as excited as we were about caring for these kids are in no way, shape, or form excited about being those kids. And suddenly the reality and gravity of the situation weighs on you, that I needed to be more aware of their story and not so much concerned with my own. Our story was that we were going to pull a child out of brokenness. We would rescue a child. And the end goal was that child would leave this broken story and come to live in our super comfortable, at the time, Inman, Kansas home that we had built for ourselves, nice and comfortable. All of that shattered the day that an 8-month-old baby girl was brought to our home. Because you can't hold a tragically abused and neglected and broken story in your arms and not have all the comforts and conveniences that you've built up around you remain. And you quickly realize that while we're bringing our story into hers, she's really bringing her story, or while we're bringing her story into ours, she was really bringing our story into hers. We thought that we had sucked her out of brokenness and brought her into comfort. She actually yanked us out of comfort and sucked us into her brokenness. And as much as you fight against that and you kick against that, you're like, no, 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 I want this to be comfortable for me and convenient for me. You're reminded that the Word became flesh and he entered our story, and we will call his name Emmanuel, that God is with us in our story. The more we got into orphan care, we found it to be something entirely different and unexpected. It was about 3 weeks into our first foster care case that we were brought into a case hearing and sat around a table. This would be the first status hearing where caseworkers and us as foster parents would be present. This is the first time that we actually met biological mom and biological dad. Now, in full honesty, it's incredibly easy to villainize and demonize biological parents for some of the actions that they've perpetuated onto the lives of these innocent kids. And to demonize them and wonder, how could someone do something so horrible to an innocent child? And now here we are, sitting across the table from one another. And for the first time, I learned that biological mom is the same age as Jamie. She begins to share her story of brokenness through the home that she grew up in, and then the home that her mom grew up in. And it becomes very clear that this has been generational cycles of brokenness that have now perpetuated themselves into this lady's life. She is no different than us. She's made a few decisions different than us that have landed her in that position, but I am not above making those same decisions for myself. We are the same. She's not a demon. She's not evil. She's a broken human, no different than me. In desperate need of redemption, no different than me. And now here we are, sucked into her story as well. That suddenly God uses the avenue of serving these kids to open us up to a much larger story than just these kids. That now we have the capacity to love birth mom, to engage with her, to bring the gospel to bear in her life, and to show her it's not about us taking her kid away from her and bringing her into our family, but it's about us bringing our family and giving our family to her. You're open up to this world, and you're confronted with the reality of God. If I step into that brokenness, and it's going to cost me my comfort, it's going to cost me my convenience, and you can almost hear God whispering in your ear. And the problem with that is what? You see, orphan care is less about pulling a child out of a broken story. It's more about us being pulled into one. Orphan care is a deeply spiritual battle that demands that we stand for justice at all costs. The Apostle Paul suggests to us that the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against what we see. It's not against what we see. But there's this unseen tension, this battle which is waging war around us against powers and principalities and authorities in darkness which exist around us. And while it's easy for us to see physically and visibly those who we perceive to be our enemy, the reality is that we are in large part fighting an unseen battle. And it's a spiritual battle to its core. It's the tension of the unseen. And it was never more thick and real that day that we stood in a downtown Wichita courtroom when the parental rights of the boy and girl, who I can now call my son and daughter, would be terminated and biological parents would be removed from the situation. We couldn't hear what was going on and what they were saying, but we could see what was happening. And it was very clear that there was a huge amount of evidence that was being laid out in front of them, establishing why they're unfit and incapable of caring for these kids. They were visibly upset, and I find myself getting angry as well, because this is not how it's supposed to be. There should not be courtrooms set up in our legal system with the unique intent of protecting kids from being abused. That's just not how this world is supposed to be. Then they called Jamie and I to speak. Here we are now standing before the judge and the case manager. The case manager looks at me and he says, "Are you the foster dad?" And I said, "Yes, I am." The judge pauses and he hesitates and he looks down at his notes. Because we all knew what was getting ready to be asked was going to be the most important question that would be asked in this entire case. He looks at me and he says, "Do you believe it's in the best interest for these children, for their parents' rights to be terminated?" This is not how this is supposed to be. But here we are. There's a 13-month now old baby girl and a 4-month old baby boy that this entire legal process is taking place on, and they have absolutely no idea. And this is quite possibly the most important day of their lives. And here we are being given the privilege, the responsibility to stand for them where they cannot stand for themselves, to speak on their behalf when they have no words of their own to speak. 1 John chapter 2 says that we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate comes to mind. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says there is one God, one mediator between God and man. That man is Christ Jesus. The word mediator, these two words come to mind, advocate and mediator. They become so rich and so thick. You can imagine the spiritual heavenly scene playing out at the point of our salvation, where you're ushered before God, the judge, the righteous, just judge. And all this evidence is laid out before you that's worthy of your condemnation. And you have no words to sit there and say. You have no words to justify yourself. But then Jesus steps in between you and God, the judge, on your behalf. And God, the judge, looks down at Jesus and says, "Jesus, do you believe it's in the best interest of Brian and Jamie for the enemy's rights to be terminated?" And Jesus, on some level, says, "I do, and I willingly accept all responsibility for Brian and Jamie from here on out." That Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our mediator. And here we are being given the privilege and the mandate and the responsibility to stand for these kids in the midst of this battle in the exact same place that Jesus stood for us, to advocate for them, to mediate on their behalf, and in doing so, point to Jesus as a true hero. Let's be clear, the enemy in that courtroom that day is not biological father. The enemy that day is not biological mother. It is entirely possible to be against the actions of negligent birth parents, but still for the redemption of their souls. They are not demons. They are human beings, broken human beings, just like you and I, in desperate need of redemption. I don't stand against biological father. I don't stand against biological mother. I stand against the unseen battle which is waging war that day. The enemy is thick and the tension is real in that room. There is a Satan who wants to steal and kill and destroy the lives of these kids and these families. And there is a battle which is raging against them that you and I are being called to stand in the midst of and to advocate and to mediate on behalf of these kids. To stand for them where they cannot stand for themselves. To speak for them when they cannot speak for themselves. To stand in that courtroom. To stand in that adoption agency room. To stand in room on behalf of seeing redemption coming into the lives of these struggling parents and say, "It ends now. It ends with me." Do you believe it's in the best interest of the child for everything to end now and for you to start something new? Yes, Your Honor, we do. So her answer was, yes, we do. I believe it's in their best interest. Not because I'm against them, because I'm for them. But I'm against an enemy that is wanting to steal and kill and destroy the life of this baby girl and this baby boy. And we willingly accept all responsibility for them from here on out. You and I are be given the privilege and the mandate to stand for them exactly where Jesus stood for us. He advocated for us. He spoke for us on our behalf to make us his own. And the gospel demands that we stand for them exactly where he stood for us. Let me ask you this, my brothers and sisters. If you and I, as those who are most tuned with the reality of the spiritual battle that is taking place around us, are not willing to stand for these kids, then who else will? And if not now, then when? It's on us. This is a gospel issue. It's not a government issue. It was never the government's job to create families and to bring healing and restoration to the lives of these kids. That's what the gospel does. And you and I are being given the privilege to be mediators and advocates to that end on behalf of these kids, just like what Jesus did for us, or just like what Jesus was for us. See, justice... Orphan care is less about pulling a child out of a broken story. It's more about us being pulled into the broken story, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Orphan care is in large part an unseen spiritual battle that demands we stand for justice at all costs. Justice doesn't always mean getting what we want. Justice means fighting for what's right. And it might mean in the case, and it might be a case, while you want to adopt that child, what's right is that bio parents see healing and restoration, and that child goes home. That's justice. See, justice sets our own agenda aside, and it puts God's agenda at the forefront and says, whatever I have to do to fight for what's best according to him, I will do it. It's a spiritual battle at its core. See, orphan care is a call to lay down our life, to lose ourselves for the sake of someone else's gain. To accept the cost that we may incur is worth it for the gain that a child may receive. To willingly lose what we have so they might gain. See, this is not only what Jesus expects of us, but it's also what Jesus has done for us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39 says, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus reminds us, life is not what you think it's supposed to be. It's not what you think it's supposed to be. Jesus is the absolute best boss or manager that any of us could ever have. Because everybody wants to work for a guy or a lady that they would never ask us to do anything that they aren't willing to do themselves, right? Those are the best bosses all throughout Scripture. Every time God mandates something for us, Jesus calls us to something, it's always calling us to something for the sake of others that he has perfectly and sufficiently already done for us. On what grounds can Jesus stand and suggest to us, you need to lose your life? On the grounds that's exactly what he's done for us. On what grounds can Jesus stand and say, I want you to give sacrificially? On the grounds that's exactly what he's done for us. On what grounds can you say that there's no greater love than to lay your life down for one another? On the grounds that's exactly what he beautifully and sufficiently did for us. And so for him to suggest to us that it is our privilege and our mandate to lose ourselves for the sake of others and then to really truly find life in that, he knows what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Again, this is the great exchange of the gospel in our lives. It will mean that it's going to cost us. It might cost you money. It might cost you time. It might cost you convenience. It might cost you a picture of what your ideal family looks like. It might cost you some strange looks when you're out in public. It might cost you some strange, rude comments from your family who doesn't understand why you want to do something like this. It might cost you more than that. You know, it won't cost you, it will cost you. And we need to be a people who are willing to count the costs, to be very aware of the costs, to not go in blindly, but to understand the costs. And then when we weigh them in balance with the life and the soul of a child that the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy, suddenly we realize that the child is always worth that cost. Every single time you tell me the cost you might incur, I will remind you, the child's life is always more valuable. Assess the cost. Be aware of the cost. And consider the cost to be worth it for the life that a child might receive. A child is always worth the process and more valuable than the cost. Our no will be far more difficult on a child than our yes will ever be on us. Let me say this again. As we count the costs and we consider, if I say yes to this, if this is something God wants me to do, it's going to be hard for me. Yes, it is. Your yes will be very hard for you. It's going to be difficult, yes, but not nearly as hard as your no will be for them. And when we're reminded of the perspective in which God is calling us to approach this with, we realize that we are a people who are being called to step out of our comfort and out of our convenience and to engage them in their brokenness, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus counted the cost, and in Hebrews says he considered it pure joy to go to the cross on our behalf. See, the gospel does this crazy thing. It turns costs into privileges. It turns sacrifice into a joy. So you may notice that someone might look at you for what you're doing and say, gosh, it's such a sacrifice for you. And it doesn't feel like that. It's a joy. It's a privilege. I don't see it as sacrifice at all. Only the gospel can do that. One of the primary things that we need to be willing to lose for the sake of a gain of a child is to lose the American way of thinking. We live in a very family-centric world. And if we're not careful, that mindset can replace the gospel-centric thinking. What's the difference? Family-centric says, what's in it for me? What's in it for my family? What will my family get as a result? The gospel-centric thinking is, well, what can my family give? Not just what can my family get, but how can our family give? We have to lose that thinking, which tells us that we need to go to great lengths and to protect and secure and put up all these parameters around to protect our kids from these certain dangers. And you know what I've found in the foster care and orphan care world is that equally as dangerous as it is protecting my kids from being exposed to dangerous things, I also want to protect my kids from not being exposed to the reality of what the world is that we live in. When the phone rings and a child is brought into our home and our kids are asking, why is he or she here? What brought them here? Why are they here? Suddenly, there's a very small corner of the veil is pulled back for them, and they are now exposed to the reality that we live in a world where kids are abused and abandoned and neglected. And once you get a small peek behind that curtain, you're sucked into the whole of it. Our kids can never unknow what they now know to be true about this world, and I'm grateful for that, because we see it beginning to perpetuate in their hearts. It's in their thinking. It's in their mind. We see God doing something. Why? Because they've been exposed to it. They've been exposed to hard things and the reality of what this world is. And that's a dangerous thing for us as parents, because it goes against everything that we've ever wanted for our kids. When you have that knock that comes on the door and you open the door up, it is, you're always wanting to protect your kids. But you're saying, yes, come on in. This house here, you can call this house. You can, or that room in the back, you can sleep there. This house, you can call home. Everything that you've wanted to protect your kids from, you're bringing into your house. And it is scary, but God gets you through it. See, foster care and adoption, orphan care, for us in the church, is not a family growth mechanism. It's a family giving mechanism. That doesn't mean our families won't grow as a result. Obviously, look at ours. It has. And we're grateful for it. But the approach that we want to go into with this is to give our family to a child, not just get a child for our family. Give our family to a child. We're not the rescuers. Jesus is the rescuer. The parents, they're not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. We're not the hero. Jesus is the hero in all of this. We fight for justice, which does not mean we always get what we want, but it means that we do whatever we have to get what God wants. This is the gospel-centric approach. And for many I talk to, when they say, Man, don't you know? We already got three kids. It's crazy. We just don't know if we want another child for our family. But what I'll say, what if God wants your family for another child? Yeah, we've been there, done that. Empty nesters, we're living life cruising the world, and it's awesome. Great. Don't bring a child into your home. But you know what? Wrap around those that are. Help them out. Been there, done that. 65, 70-year-old mom. Awesome. Spend some time with the 35-year-old moms because you've been there, done that. Help them, teach them, pray with them. Businessman. No, you're in this too. Businessman who doesn't have the margin in his life to bring a child into his home, but he's got the money. You know what? Help other people do it. Help financially pay for it. Pay for them. Because it's the great exchange of the gospel that I willingly and joyfully consider all the sacrifices and costs as joys and privileges for the sake of doing them, which Jesus has so beautifully and sufficiently and wonderfully done for us. I have learned more about the gospel through adoption and foster care in my life than I ever have sitting through any conference or anything. The gospel is what compels us. The gospel is what sustains us. And the gospel is powerfully put on display through us as we engage this together as a community of people. So I challenge you, my brothers and sisters, how can we go out in this community and demonstrate the gospel concerning orphan care? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it is heavy on my heart with orphan care, Lord. And I just pray as we look to your word and as we talk, Father, I just pray for the hearts of others here. Lord, as we know that it's a very deep, powerful thing. Lord, you have entirely illustrated it for us with you adopting us into your family, with you allowing us to be into your family. You didn't sit there and wait for us to clean ourselves up. Lord, you met us where we were at. You left comfort, convenience, beauty, and you entered into our broken story. So, Father, and now that you're in us, Lord, I pray that you use us and help us to do that for others in whatever way that you've gifted us on however way that that may look. So, Father, we thank you for the time that we're able to be here this morning, Lord, at Crestview. And, Lord, we love you, we praise you, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.
I think we were originally thinking like I would say something after that, which is a bad idea at this point. Thank you, Brian. Man, that's just everything. It's so good. So good. I put some stuff in your notes about how the gospel relates theologically and a passage there. I would just draw your attention to that James 1 passage that Brian alluded to. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. I mean, that's the way James nuances that. He roots us back in that fatherhood of God. Before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows. So more than stopping by for a chat, when God visits his people, he's coming near to meet needs. So people in the Old Testament were hungry and God visited his people. The woman, the widow of Nain, who lost her son in Luke's gospel, is raised by Jesus. And what does everyone say there? The Lord has visited his people. Like he's come through to help. So when we are stepping into this, we're coming through to be a part of this with all that clarity that Brian has brought us. So on the back of your notes are 21 ways that you could get involved in orphan care. So you might think, well, and Brian did such a great job of just applying and showing how that relates to all of us. What if you just began to pray, God, show me what I need to do in this work? And so there's lots of, I'm not going to read all those, but if you're looking for next steps, and you can hear kind of why we wanted Brian to bring it on this. So good, just his passion from the top and just the need that is. And I love that he rooted that so much in all that Jesus has done for us.